A tale of two covenants. The first point of this message from verses 21 down through 23, two mothers and two sons. Two mothers and two sons are going to illustrate the two covenants. Two mothers, two sons illustrate the two covenants. One covenant that damns and one covenant that saves. One covenant that reveals sin and one covenant that saves from sin. Two mothers and two sons. Verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? So remember, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to this church who has professed Christ in faith as Lord, who has professed to believe upon his finished work upon the cross, and yet they desire to be under the law. And he's saying to them, he's challenging them with a question. And this is a great way to go, not just to proclaim, but also to press upon the heart and mind a question. You answer. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Have you not heard it? Do you not comprehend it? Think on that which you want to be under. What does it mean to be under the law in this regard? Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was born of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman born through promise. Two mothers, two sons. Here the mothers are called not by their proper names, but these descriptions here given are bondwoman and free woman. And we'll find out, or perhaps you already know, the bondwoman is Hagar. The free woman is Sarah. The bondwoman was an Egyptian servant or slave of Sarah's, who Sarah gave, against the design and will of God, gave to her husband to be an additional wife in order to provide an heir, because Sarah was barren. Sarah was not able to provide an heir. And Abraham was coming up upon 100 years old, and Sarah 90, and they had no children. And so Sarah came up with a scheme. Sarah came up with a plan and said, see, here's my handmaid. Take her as a wife, an additional wife. This bondwoman, Hagar. That was not the plan of God. That was not the design of God. That was not the promise of God. And so it did not receive the blessing of God. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of the bondwoman, Hagar, who is Ishmael, and the other by the free woman, Sarah, who is Isaac. But he who was born of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. This was the plan of the flesh. It was the design of the flesh. It was Sarah's plan, and it was Abraham cooperating with Sarah's plan. So thus it was Abraham and Sarah's plan of their flesh to produce the promise of God, to produce the fulfillment of the covenant of God. Because remember, God back in Genesis chapter 12 promised Abraham that I'm going to grant you a seed, a prodigy, a lineage, like the sand of the seashore. The stars of the heavens. And so in order for this to be, in order that a people would come from the loins of Abraham, well, there must be an heir. There must be a child. And so they came up with their own scheme, their own plan through the bondwoman. But this was not according to the promise of God. It was according to the works of man. And so here, these two mothers and these two sons are upheld as two different pictures. One that would be a type or an illustration or an analogy of man trying to bring about the work of God, man trying to bring about peace with God and righteousness through his own efforts, through his own plans, through his own schemings, through his own hands. And the other mother and the other son, Sarah and Isaac, or a son given by miracle, a son given by promise, a a son received by faith. And so we have a sharp contrast between the two. And all of this is picturing two different attempts at salvation, or at least one attempt and one real salvation. The whole world is caught up in one way or another on the broad road that leads to destruction. All the world's religions are the works of man's hands, the schemes of man's heart, except for Christianity. It is the work of God, and strictly and literally speaking, the work of God's hands, because God, the Son, took upon flesh in order that he might be pierced for our iniquities. All the world's religions are bound up in the bondwoman, Hagar, and her son Ishmael. And the one true religion of God, established through his son and his son's pierced hands, are pictured in the free woman, Sarah, and Isaac. And by the way, Jesus came from the line of Isaac. Jesus is the seed of Abraham, capital S, not just a seed, not just part of the sand of the seashore, part of that great prodigy, that great lineage to proceed from Abraham, but the actual seed through which we have been grafted in. We who have come to Christ, the seed of Abraham, capital S, we who have come to Christ in faith have been grafted into that Abrahamic covenant. We've been made part of the promise of God, part of the salvation through faith that Abraham so gloriously received. Consider Romans 3:19 through 30. As we look at verse 21 there, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law of Galatians 4? Romans 3:19 and following buttress this question or expound for us further the answer. Do you not hear the law? Well, let's hear what the law would do. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The glorious purpose of God's law is to stop our proud, boasting mouths that declare our own righteousness. The glorious work of the law is to expose our sin in order to be a tutor, to bring men to Christ, to be justified by faith. Galatians 3:24. So we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the deeds of the law. Now, the law, properly speaking, in this context, whether we're talking Galatians or Romans, is the law of God given to Israel. And I like to hit the pause button as we think about this, because we so often think to that extent, but don't stop there and go the extra step. If God's law will not save us, if God's law was designed to shut our self-righteous mouths and to show us that we are guilty before God and that we need a Savior, what about man's laws? What about the laws we make up out of the thin blue air? What about the laws of the false prophet Joseph Smith? What about the laws of the false prophet Muhammad? What about the laws of the Tibetan monks? What about the laws of all the religions of man that did not come from God, but came out of one fallen heart or another, claiming to speak on behalf of one God or another? Will those laws save us? Hear me. If God's law does not save, or it was never designed to save, but rather it was designed to show us our need of a Savior, then man's law surely will not save us. We only get further from salvation. At least God's law is the actual, true, right, and just, holy standard of God to correctly point us to our need of the Savior, where man's laws, created in man's religions, are always given to us in order that we might achieve righteousness, at least think we have achieved righteousness, through adhering to these laws. And so praise God that His law is good, but it is good for a purpose of revealing sin, not saving us from sin or making us righteous, except that as it reveals our sin, we would flee from it to Christ to be saved through His righteousness. So continuing in Romans 3, verse 21 now, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Which takes us to the all you need to do is believe in Jesus statement, which is true, but there's a lot to that truth. And it's also true that we can claim to be believing in Jesus, but in reality be believing something entirely other. We can have the wrong Jesus. As we were standing before the Mormon temple yesterday proclaiming the true Jesus, at one point I turned to the tree behind me and said to the man I was speaking to, if I say that that is my God, that is my Jesus, and I trust in Jesus, and I'm saved through faith in Jesus alone, I'm not saved, because that tree is not Jesus. And in the same way, the Jesus of Mormonism does not exist. He does not exist. The man who ascended to become a God that you call Jesus does not exist. God, the eternal Son, became a man. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was speaking with the Pharisees? They say, you being a man, make yourself to be God. They turned it on its head. The reality is he who is God made himself man. He took upon himself that additional nature in order that he might die as our substitute in our place and atone for us upon the cross, being pierced for our iniquities. And so, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, Hagar, the son's name Ishmael, the other by the free woman, Sarah, the son's name Isaac. He who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, the plans of the flesh, the work of the flesh, the scheming of the flesh. And he of the free woman through promise. Through promise. Let's continue to consider that promise. In Genesis 15, verse 2, Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir. One born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside, and he said, look toward the heaven, and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And so God revealed to Abram that he would have a child from his own body. And then in Genesis 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had this Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to the husband, Abram, to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and When she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. It was an ill-conceived scheme from the beginning. And Abram should have said, no, Sarai, let's wait on the Lord. And it went radically wrong. In verse 11, the angel of the Lord says to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael. And this is the angel of the Lord speaking to Hagar. You are with child, you shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And the descendants of Ishmael have been the enemies of Israel from their conception. And they continue to be the enemy of Israel, an enemy of Christ's church, the seed, until this day. An ill-conceived plan with terrible ramifications all the way until this very day. In Genesis 17, verse 15, it says, then God said to Abraham, as far as your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. And God in his grace, despite their folly, despite their scheming, God in his grace is a covenant-keeping God. He made his covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 12. Abraham tried this scheme following Sarai, just like Adam followed Eve. Bad move, men. Lead in righteousness. Don't follow in sin. And if your wife has to lead in righteousness, well, double shame upon us, right? Shame if we follow in sin, but shame upon us if we're being led in righteousness instead of leading in righteousness. Unfortunately, just like Adam, Abraham followed his wife in sin, and yet God is still gracious. God is a covenant-keeping God, and he declares here, Sarai, your wife, shall be called Sarah, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Genesis 17, verse 17 says, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. The Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant. Ultimately, we, through Christ, the seed, have been grafted into the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 21, verse 1, it says, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. God carried out his plan, carried out his covenant, carried out his promise on time. Not Abraham's time scale, not Sarah's time scale, but God's timing when he determined. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him. You see how the author makes that express point again? Who Sarah bore to him. Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 years old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age, a son of miracle, a son of promise, a son of faith. Verse 8, so the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac. And that is what is quoted here in Galatians chapter 4. And so we see this historic account, this historic tale of two covenants in this first point in verses 21 through 23, through two mothers and two sons. The bondwoman Hagar and Ishmael represent that covenant of law, that covenant of works that cannot save. And every system of religion that is built upon the premise and foundation of man's works that cannot save. And then the free woman, Sarah, and the child of promise, the child of miracle, the child of faith, Isaac, represent that covenant, that new covenant of Christ, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, a salvation that God provides to all those who come to Him in faith. Two mothers and two sons. Secondly, two mountains and two Jerusalems. And by the way, if these things are new to you, I'm going to say this sermon's probably a little challenging for you to wrap your mind around. If this is your first run through Galatians or your first run through Genesis, this might be a little challenging for you. And so continue to study to show yourself approved and let these truths sink in. But here we find two mountains and two Jerusalems. And once again, these are pictures of the two covenants. Two mountains, two Jerusalems. Pictures of the two covenants. One that damns and one that saves. One that shows us our sin but does not save us. And one that shows us the Savior and salvation by grace through faith in Him. Two mountains, two Jerusalems. Verse 24. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai. Now, is that like some slander of a woman? Look, woman, you're like Mount Sinai. Clearly you've been overeating. You know, what is this? No, she's like Mount Sinai in that she represents the law. She represents this covenant of law, this covenant of works that cannot save. Of which things are symbolic, for these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now let's stop there. We've got a lot going on. So Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. What happened at Mount Sinai? Moses ascended the mountain. He received two tablets of stone. He received the Ten Commandments and the rest of God's law. The moral law, the ceremonial law, the theocratic law. Moses met with God and received the law of God. He received the old covenant. So that's what took place at Sinai. And it says, Sinai gives birth to bondage because that law cannot save. So the one from Mount Sinai, the covenant from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Hagar is a picture, a type of that system. Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. Now we've added something else. We've got Mount Sinai, we've got Hagar, and we've got Jerusalem, which now is. What is that? Well, that's the current Jerusalem. When Paul put pen to page, the current Jerusalem was a Jerusalem attempting to receive salvation through their own works, through obeying the law. They had perverted the law. Instead of allowing it to show them their sin that they might flee to God in faith, trusting in the sacrifice He would provide, they were trusting in their own works. They were the Pharisees, or worse, the Sadducees. The Pharisees at least believed that the Word of God is the Word of God and that God was in heaven ruling and reigning, but they perverted the law and tried to achieve salvation through adherence to it in the strictest form, and then adding unto the law. The Sadducees denied the spiritual realm, denied the reality of angels, denied an afterlife. They were the liberals of their day. That's why they were so sad, you see. Old joke. So this Hagar's of Mount Sinai in Arabian corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. Why? Because Jerusalem was going to Mount Sinai to be saved. Jerusalem was going to Hagar to be saved instead of going to the promise of God to be saved through faith. And so two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which is Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage. Jerusalem is in bondage. All of mankind attempting salvation through their own works are in bondage, and they will die under bondage, dead in sin and trespass, if they abide there forever. But, verse 26, but. The buts are pretty glorious most of the time. Some of them are scary in the Bible. This is a glorious one. But the Jerusalem above is free. But the Jerusalem above, in contrast to the Jerusalem which now is, which corresponds to Mount Sinai and Hagar and a deadly, ineffective, damning attempt at works righteousness, in contrast to that Jerusalem which now is, there's another Jerusalem which is above and is free. It's not bondage. It's not of the bondwoman. The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now we bring back the mother concept in it once more. So we're children, spiritually speaking, of Sarah, right? As we believe God in his promise, not just the promise of a son to her, Isaac, but ultimately of the son, the seed, Jesus Christ, and salvation through him. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children. And this is a quote of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. And it's being applied to Sarah and Hagar. For the desolate has many more children. Sarah, she who was barren all her life, she who had lost hope, she who, when God promised a child through her flesh, laughed, and God rebuked her. For the desolate has many more children. How many children did Sarah have? Well, she's still having them. Every time a man or woman, a young man or young woman, repents and confesses Christ as Lord, another one of Sarah's children has been born again from above. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband, the children of the flesh, the children of bondage, through Hagar. Yes, Ishmael became a great nation. God did grant that, and he promised that, and that great nation from the loins of Ishmael has been an Achilles' heel, has been a thorn in the side of Israel, coming from the line and loins of Isaac. And so, two mountains, two Jerusalems. Consider Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, Mount Zion, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations. Who is the he that's going to judge between the nations on Mount Zion in Jerusalem? King Jesus, the seed of Abraham. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And my understanding, and I believe the best understanding, is that that will be during the period of the millennial kingdom where Christ will rule and reign, even as Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 says, that the Lord will raise up the seed of David, a king to rule and reign in judgment and righteousness in Israel. In his day, Judah will be saved, and his name shall be called what? Says Jeremiah 23, 6, his name shall be called Yahweh, our righteousness. It's glorious. That is my favorite verse, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, verses, I should say. Why? Because it's both the name of Jesus, Yahweh, which is the proper name of God the Father as well as the Holy Spirit, but Yahweh, our righteousness. It's the name and the gospel of Jesus all in one. He was going to come and rule and reign. He was of the line of David. And so here in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, we see this prophetic promise of this mountain, right? Mount Zion and this Jerusalem, the Jerusalem from above, or at least a Jerusalem where Christ is reigning. Technically speaking, that's not the Jerusalem from above. That comes after the millennial kingdom. So Joel chapter 3, verse 15 also speaks to this end times era. It says, the sun and the moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness, and the Lord also will roar from Zion. The Lord will roar from Zion. Makes you think of the lion of the tribe of Judah, and rightly so. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Zion, Mount Zion. He will utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. Jerusalem has never been holy, but then it shall be holy. For Christ will rule and reign in righteousness. And so two mountains and two Jerusalems, that first mountain which dams, Mount Sinai, which is bondage, Mount Sinai, which is Hagar, Mount Sinai, and that second mountain which is Mount Zion, where Christ will rule and reign, where there is grace and mercy through faith in Christ and his finished work. Two Jerusalems, the Jerusalem which now is, which is trusting in Mount Sinai, the law, and thus it's in bondage under Hagar, and it cannot be saved, and the Jerusalem that's yet to come, where Christ will rule and reign, and the Jerusalem beyond that, even the new Jerusalem, which will come down, which I want to look at also. The new Jerusalem, which we yet wait for. Hebrews 12, verse 18 says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. What's the mountain? Excuse me. It says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that's Mount Sinai, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkest of tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. That's what happened when Moses ascended Mount Sinai, and the people heard the voice of God. They begged that they would not hear it anymore, for they feared God, and they wanted to flee away instead of fearing God and drawing near through faith. They feared him and they feared his law. They feared his holy commandments and the judgment that they promised if you did not obey them. We have not come to that mountain, says Hebrews 12, 18. Verse 20, for they could not endure what was commanded. They could not endure what was commanded. Who are we to think that we can endure it? Who are these Judaizers to come into the church of Galatia on the heels of Paul and say, hey, 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 you can endure the law. Yes, Jesus, let's add some law in here too, and you can endure it. No, you can't. You can't endure it. It will only slay you. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much As a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. That's Mount Sinai. But we have not come to that mountain, it says. Verse 22, Hebrews 12, says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We've not come to Mount Sinai and the Jerusalem that now is. We've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, the church of the firstborn. That's what we are, because there are no second generation Christians. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must come directly to God through the Son. You must be born again or you will perish. The church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. This is what we have come to. We've come to Mount Zion. We've come to the city of the living God. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, not the old. The mediator of the new covenant. Not Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, but we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. The blood of sprinkling of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Not the blood of sprinkling of Abel, who made sacrifice, and his sacrifice was acceptable to God, and in comparison to Cain's works of his hands, Cain is of Hagar. Cain is of Sinai. God rejected Cain. And thus Cain rose up and slew Abel. But even though Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God, it was a blood sacrifice, and it pictured Christ to come, Christ is the fulfillment. He's the fulfillment. And thus his sacrifice, his shed blood, is better than that of which Abel's sacrifice, better than that of Moses' sacrifice, better than that of the Aaronic priesthood sacrifices in the temple, because all of those pictured, all of those depicted, all of those pointed ahead to the final high priest and the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself and his shed blood for sinners. Therefore, we come to Mount Zion. We come to the city of the living God. We come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. In Revelation chapter 3, the Lord is speaking to the church in Philadelphia. He says this, verse 11, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God." Two mountains, two Jerusalems. The Jerusalem which now is, the Jerusalem above. We are of the Jerusalem that is from above, the Jerusalem that's coming down by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We are of the city of God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's Revelation 3, 11 through 13. Revelation 21, at the end of the story, one chapter from the very end of the book, Revelation 21, verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth," a new heaven and new earth. "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." Holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death and no more sorrow and no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done." As the Lord Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," here he says, "It is done." The final culmination of that which he finished on the cross, it was finished there in God's mind and in reality, as God is omniscient and omnipotent, and he has applied it to the history that he is controlling as it unfolds in his perfect providence. And yet, in space and time and matter, what he finished on the cross is now done. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Redemption has been realized in its fullness. It's been realized. It's been effected. It was completed on the cross. But in space, time, and matter, this point in time is yet to come where he says to me, "It is done." Sin is done away with. Judgment has been rendered. There's a new heavens, there's a new earth in which only righteousness dwells, and the new Jerusalem comes down. The city of God comes down, and God himself will dwell with men. God himself will wipe away every tear, and there's no more death, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Behold, I make all things new. He said to me, "It is done." The plan and drama of redemption is done, and God will dwell with his people forever. He continues to say, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and called to me and talked to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Dear saints, there are two mountains and two Jerusalems. If you attempt to be saved through law, then you've gone back to Mount Sinai and you will not be saved. You'll be condemned. You've gone to Hagar and Ishmael and you will not be saved. You'll be condemned. You've gone the way of Cain and you will not be saved. You'll be condemned forever. We must go to Mount Zion. We must go to the New Jerusalem. We must go to the King who will rule and reign forevermore in the New Jerusalem. King Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who will roar from Zion. Third and final point, one spiritual mother and one elder brother through promise. One spiritual mother, one elder brother through promise. Verse 28 of Galatians chapter 4, verse 28 and following. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Don't go back to Mount Sinai. Don't go back to Hagar. Don't follow Ishmael. One spiritual mother, one elder brother through promise. Now we, brethren, Paul, writing to the church of Galatia, they're in trouble. There are apostates in their midst, and apostasy is blowing up in their church. And yet he still is pleading with them as brethren not to continue on this road of apostasy, not to land there, not to arrive there. And I would challenge you, I would exhort you, be patient. Now, not infinitely patient. There comes a time where we must pronounce an individual apostate. If they have stubbornly owned their apostasy, if they once professed Christ and now they deny the deity of Christ, if they once professed Christ and now they deny His death, burial, and resurrection, if they once professed Christ and salvation through Him by faith alone, but now they say it's through faith and works, and you challenge them on that, and you show them from the Scriptures the clarity of the gospel again, and remind them of what they once believed, and they dig in, and they will not recant, then we must, out of love for them, say, my friend, you've gone apostate, you've denied the faith. And out of love for others, warn them that this individual has gone apostate. They are now an apostate. They have denied the faith. They have strayed from Christ. Don't follow them. Don't go with them. But hear me, Peter was straying. Peter was swayed by these apostates. Peter was swayed by these Judaizers. And Paul came and rebuked him to his face before all. Peter was not called an apostate from the get-go. But he was rebuked. And how Peter proved out that he wasn't apostate, how Peter proved out that he was born again from above and yet was erring, and erring significantly, was that he quickly repented. And we see even in the epistles of Peter, he writes about Paul saying, hey, Paul, he's an apostle. And his writings are the very words of God. Receive them. Some unstable people, they twist them. Don't act like them. Paul's an apostle, and his writings are the word of God, says Peter. Peter did not continue on that road, and so he was not an apostate. He proved out that he was born again. He also proved out that we can err. Genuine brothers can err. They can be swayed. That's why we contend with them. That's why Paul is contending with the Galatians as brethren, saying, don't go there. He hasn't just written them off. Well, I thought a good work had started in Galatia, but apparently it's a bunch of apostates. He was not quick to write them off. He was quick to write them with strength and to rebuke the apostasy and to call them back to that which they once professed. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. We're children of promise. Not of works, not of Sinai, not of Hagar, but of promise. Of Sarah, of Isaac, of Jacob who became Israel, of Christ who was born, of Judah, one of the tribes, one of the sons of Jacob, of Israel. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Esau persecuted Jacob. Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Cain persecuted Abel. Islam persecutes Christianity. It continues to this day. Catholicism persecuted Christianity, and still in many places today persecutes Christianity. Because these are dead systems of works righteousness. This is all of Hagar. It's all of Ishmael. It's all of Sinai. It's all of dead religion. And we are of promise. We are of faith. We are of the seed Christ by God's amazing grace. Verse 30, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now here, in contrast to the declaration of brethren, this would be more of the mindset of church discipline. If we have Judaizers in our midst who are trying to lead the saints of God astray, even Peter, should he have truly apostatized, should he truly have embraced this Judaizing influence and declared, yes, Jesus and circumcision are necessary for salvation, then even Peter would need to be cast out as the bondwoman. Nevertheless, what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Cast out the apostasy. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. Stand fast. Stand firm. Stand resolute. Do not be budged. Hear me. When men err, like Peter, it is virtually without exception that they err because of the influence of peers, of friends, of associates, of trusted professors, of a former valiant warrior who fought a good fight, it seemed, alongside them, and now they have strayed from the faith. They have proven out they never were of Christ, and we are bound to them with heartstrings. And we allow those earthly heartstrings to begin to sever one at a time the strings of our heart that are attached to our King and to His commands and to the purity of His gospel. If men sever themselves from Christ and His pure gospel, we must, after contending for their souls, we must sever ourselves from them, lest we apostatize with them. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't be entangled there. Come out and be separate, the Apostle Paul would counsel us in 2 Corinthians. The Lord is very clear. In the opening verses of Galatians, let's close with that. What must we do with those who are resolute in their apostasy, who will not repent, who will not recant, who continue on, who are unlike Peter, who did turn back, but rather press into the heresy? What must we do? Galatians 1, 6 through 9 reminds us, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you, who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. We do not continue with them as brothers. We do not continue yoked with them. The Apostle Paul pronounces a double anathema, a double damnation upon them. We wouldn't continue to share pulpits with them at conferences. We shouldn't and wouldn't continue to sit with them in a pew of a local church. No, rather we would put them out until such a time as they should repent and truly confess Christ as Lord and serve Him as such, standing fast with us in the purity of the gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ's finished work alone. And there we stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this glorious gospel that we have not authored, but we have received. It is our privilege, by Your amazing grace, to receive, to defend, to define, and to declare this gospel. Grant us strength and courage to do so with much grace, calling those who are straying back. But Lord, if they have strayed and strayed stubbornly and willfully, calling them to repent and putting them out until such a time as they do for the purity of the body of Christ, and in order that we should not be led astray with them, and in order that they would know the seriousness of their folly and one day yet come under grace. We thank You, Lord, for Your work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.